I'm going to do something different tonight. I'm going to borrow someone else's prayer, who's actually much better than mine. So it's called a minister's preaching. And so I'm going to ask if you just sincerely just bow your heads and let's pray this together as I read this. He says, "My master and my God, I am desired to preach today, but go weak and needy to my task. Yet I long that people might be edified with divine truth, that an honest testimony might be born for thee. Give me assistance in preaching and prayer. With heart uplifted for grace and unction, present to my view things pertinent to my subject. With fullness of matter and clarity of thought, proper expressions, fluency, fervency, a feeling sense of the things that I preach, and grace to apply them to men's conscience. Keep me conscious all the while of my defects, and let me not gloat in pride over my performance. Help me to offer a testimony for thyself, and to leave sinners inexcusable in neglecting thy mercy. Give me freedom to open the sorrows of thy people, and to set before them comforting considerations. Attend with power the truth preached, and awaken the attention of my people. May thy people be refreshed, melted, convicted, comforted, and help me to use the strongest arguments drawn from Christ's incarnation and sufferings that men might be made holy. I myself need thy support, comfort, strength, holiness, that I might be a pure channel of thy grace and be able to do something for thee. Give then refreshment among thy people, and help me not to treat excellent matter in a defective way, or bear a broken testimony to so worthy a Redeemer, or be harsh in treating of Christ's death, its design and end, from lack of warmth and fervency. And keep me in tune with thee as I do thy work." Amen. I don't think I could ever pray anything like that. So I borrow prayers a lot from these men and women. It's called The Valley of Vision, and I highly recommend this book. And all it is penned prayers of Puritans. Whoa, that was three P's in a row, wasn't it? Penned prayers of Puritans. Highly recommend it. Turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 1. I'll never forget the first experience of leadership that I had. I was a 24-year-old teacher, and my duty was to lead a few 7th and 8th graders in a camp hike. Never been hiking, never used a map, never used a compass, but it was my responsibility to get them from point A to point B in the woods, and I had no idea what to do. But because I was very confident in my abilities, I decided to do something else besides try to do this hike. I decided to play follow the leader. I had a bunch of 7th and 8th grade guys, and I thought, you know what, this is a lot of fun to play follow the leader. We're in the woods, there's plenty of trees, there's plenty of rocks, and oh, there's a mountain with a rock face that's about 60 feet high. And so, you know, I led the 7th and 8th graders. We climbed little tree saplings. I don't know if you've ever done that. These little tree saplings, you climb up them, you hold on to them, you bend them over, you fall over. It's awesome. You ever done that? Okay, some of you all have done that. So a few kids fell, hurt themselves. I told them, stop whining, pick themselves up, let's go. And we get to this place called Annapolis Rock. And Annapolis Rock had about a 45-foot face that I thought, that's awesome. We got to climb that thing. Never climbed a rock face in my life, but that didn't matter. Figured I could do it. And I looked at my men, 7th and 8th grade boys, some of them very overweight, some of them very uncoordinated, some of them with snot running down their nose. But they looked at me, and I looked at them. And there was confidence in my eye, and it built confidence in theirs. And I said, boys, let's take that mountain. And so we began slowly climbing that rock face, higher and higher, 20 feet, 25 feet, looking down at my fat friends, and I'm thinking, okay, they're a little farther behind me. And then, in the distance, I hear the scream of women, blood curdling. And they were screaming, "Eric, what are you doing?" And I looked over, and there to my right were two moms with the 7th and 8th grade girls. And they looked at their sons climbing on the face of this mountain, and I was to blame. And when they panicked, I panicked. And I realized, what a moron. What kind of leader are you? You're stupid. They're fat, uncoordinated kids, and you're taking them up the face of a mountain, and you've never been mountain climbing in your life. One of the first moments of leadership I ever had, I failed. But it is funny to me as I look back on that, how it was so easy for those kids to follow my direction. And as I was thinking about it today, it revealed to me how it's really innate within our hearts to follow leadership, whether we like it or not. Since the beginning of civilization, man has picked leaders, tribal leaders, presidents, governors, congressmen, prime ministers. They've submitted themselves to managers, assistant managers, line managers, coaches, teachers. We in America like to think we don't need leaders. We'll elect them, but then we'll complain about them, but we don't really need them to live. But the reality is we love leaders. We love leaders at times and follow them and submit them, sometimes because we have to or we'd be punished. Sometimes we love leaders and love to follow leaders because of their accomplishments. Maybe they were great athletes. Maybe they were great actors. Maybe they sang a song really well. It's phenomenal to me how we can elect governors that used to... Well, never mind. We love leaders that have great charismatic personalities. Regardless of why we love leaders, I think all of us would agree, leaders are necessary. Leaders are necessary to build organizations. Leaders are necessary in schools, on teams, in armies, and in nations. But the question that I want to ask is, are leaders necessary in the church? Do you need a pastor in a local church? And are these leaders essential to building churches that last? Are leaders essential to building churches that last? I think our passage tonight would emphatically say yes. And Paul is going to teach us in our passage tonight that if you want to be builders of churches, then you must find the right leaders and follow them. Who here wants to be a part of a church and build a church that lasts past their generation? Hopefully everyone. Who here wants to give themselves to something that is beyond themselves, a community of believers? Okay, if you want to do that, then you need to find leaders to follow. And then you follow them. Let's read. Starting in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint leaders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." I believe there are two claims that this passage is going to lay on you as a Christian. And the first one is this: find leaders to follow. Find leaders to follow. Verse 5 says to Titus, "I left you in Crete that you might straighten out what was left unfinished." Last month we saw that the call of God on Titus and the call of God on Christians is to be builders of local churches. And how do they do that specifically? Well, they straighten out what is crooked and they bring order to disorder. And Titus comes into Crete, and what is he called to do? What does he need to bring order to? What does he need to straighten out? Well, the church in Crete was new, and God's passion was for this church to be built to last. So what does Paul tell Timothy to do first? What is the first assignment that he says to Titus in Crete? Is it hold a huge evangelistic crusade? Is it gather all the small churches in Crete together and be their senior pastor? Is it get a great audiovisual system with sweet movie clips to highlight your messages? Is it get a faux hawk and an ear piercing and watch High School Musical so you can relate to the young people? Is that what it is? No, that's not it at all, is it? It's very simple what he says to him. He says, "Titus, I want you to go to Crete, to these churches in these cities, and I want you to appoint elders." The first thing he says to Titus to build his church, appoint elders. The first thing he says to us tonight is, children, if you want to be builders of local churches that last, you must find those elders and follow them. So let me ask you a question. Why did you become a member of the church you're a part of now? Did the leadership of the church play a major or minor factor in the decision of your church? Or was it something else? Was it your girlfriend or boyfriend? Was it your friends? Was it where you grew up? Maybe it's because there are tons of singles at that church and you want to get married. Maybe it's the music. Maybe it's the really good programs that reach the poor. Maybe it's their heart for social justice. Maybe it's their heart for world missions. All of these things are good things. But was it leadership? Did leadership ever come in as a factor in the decision of your church? I remember when I came to this church in 1991, that was the last thing on my mind. I came to this church because my girlfriend, Lisa Farr, was here. And my best friend, Solomon Campbell, was here. And frankly, when I stepped through the doors of this church, I was not a poster child for pastoral ministry. I came to this church with like the trifecta of what not to be as a church member. I was ignorant, arrogant, and I had a big mouth. And I loved to talk about what I didn't know. And I loved to try to convince everybody around me that I was right and the pastors were wrong. That's called what? Divisive. Do you know what Romans says to do with a divisive man? It says, mark him and kick him out. I remember one time sitting in care group, and my care group leader, sweetest lady, well, she's a care group assistant, sweetest lady ever. I was not, she was. We're having a discussion about tithing. And she's trying to help, along with the leader, these kind of, 19-year-old stupid kids who have about $250 to their name, the principle of tithing. And I was totally arguing with her about how the tithe was ridiculous. It was an Old Testament construct. And don't tell me that I have to tithe the church. Frankly, I'm a part of the universal church and I can tithe to whoever I want. Kind of said it like that. And she said, well, but Eric, you know, when you walk through the teaching in the new members class, it says this. And I looked at it and said, oh, the new members manual. I followed the Bible. What's my point? My point is this. You may find yourself in a church right now and you probably didn't pick it for its leaders. I didn't. But the great thing was, I started getting to know the leaders in this church. Why? Well, they kind of heard about me. But the thing that floored me was how Grant Lehman, who was the pastor at the time, treated me with kindness, patience, and gentleness. And his instruction to me was from the very words of God. And all the times that I met with him about my disagreements over theological things that, frankly, I had no knowledge of at all, he would just say, you know, that's a good question, Eric. Here's what God's Word says. But you know what? Instead of me telling you what it means, I want you to go and study it yourself. That was the greatest thing he could have done. And over time, my heart was melted, and I realized how arrogant and slanderous and filled with gossip I was. Now, I'm sure none of you are involved in your church in that way. But you might find that you have come to your local church for differing reasons. Evaluate them. Evaluate them. And evaluate, are you there because of the leadership of that church? All right, so the question is, how do you evaluate that? How do you evaluate the leadership of the church? And listen, I'm not going to tell you that your local church is a big rotten dirt bag, okay? This is not a message for you to go so that you can have judgmental thoughts and critical thoughts towards your pastor, okay? That's not what I'm doing. Everybody agree with me? Everybody shake your head. Yes, that's not what you're doing, Eric. Okay, great. What I do want to encourage you, though, is to tell you that if you want to build local churches that last, you need to find leaders that are biblical. Okay, so how do we find leaders worth following? Look at verse 6 through 9 with me. I love this. What does Paul say to Titus? If you want to find leaders for your church, where does he tell them to look? Does he say go down by the port and find the biggest shipping company and get the CEO? Does he say go to the gyms and find the athletes that have accomplished the most? Now, what I love what he says, Titus, I want you to go to these cities and these local churches, and I want you to ask them, who are the men that are above reproach? Who are the men that are blameless? Not perfect, but they have a reputation and integrity. And when you find those men, what I want you to do is I want you to go to their homes. Verse 6 says this. You want to find elders that are worthy of following? Here's where you go first. Go to their family. Verse 6. He is the husband of one wife. He is the husband of one wife. It literally means a one-woman man. Now, what does this mean? It means sexual purity. When you scratch the surface of that pastor's life, you see purity. You see that he is a one-woman man. You see that he only touches one woman and he only looks at one woman. And in this age of internet pornography, that is of the utmost importance. That he touches one wife And he looks at one wife. And he loves one wife with a faithfulness. Secondly, look at his children. Are they believers? Are they not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination? Okay, let's look at the kids for a minute. What is he saying? Are the kids following the example of their father in the faith? Or are they wild and crazy and partiers who are disobedient and rebellious to their father's faith? In other words, Titus, find the man who has built a culture in his family where they all love God and all love to follow their dad in his faith in Christ. If he's going to do this in his home, this is the man that may be qualified to be a pastor. Now, why look at his family first? I think verse 7 answers that. Look at this with me. Verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Let me define some things for you for a minute. First, notice that he switches from elder to overseer. Well, Paul uses these words interchangeably for the same thing. It just means church leader. Whether he says overseer, whether he says bishop, whether he says elder, he means a church leader. Then he says another thing. He says an overseer is God's steward. What does a steward mean? I love this. It means a household manager. A household manager. So what is the passage saying? Is that the church leader, the pastor, the elder, the overseer, is God's household manager over the church. Isn't that amazing? Here's the logic. If the man is faithful at caring for his own home, then he most likely will be faithful to care for my children in my home. What an amazing picture of the church, isn't it? Small families of God, bound together by the gospel of Jesus Christ, mutually committed to one another, caring for one another, encouraging one another, challenging one another to hold tight the gospel of Jesus Christ and led by a household manager until Christ returns. That's the church. That's what you're a part of. You're not part of an institution. You're not part of a building. You're part of a family. Your pastor is not just a manager sitting in his office doing nothing. Your pastor is a household manager. He's there to care for you and to love you until Christ returns. That's why it's so essential to look at his family. Titus, look at his family because he's going to be called to manage my family. Look at his family, then look at his character. Paul transitions now from his family to his character. What's he like inside? What's that pastor like inside? What's that man like inside? Verse 7 and 8 lists qualities that a leader in the church needs to have and needs not to have. Verse 7 starts with the needs not to have. Verse 7 says he must not what? Just seeing if you're reading along with me. He must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent or greedy. What does arrogant mean? He must not be stubborn or self-willed. His leadership should be marked by self-service, not self-service, but serving others. Someone who is readily able to accept and listen to criticism and advice. He's not quick-tempered, irritable, and impatient. He's not a drunkard. He's temperate and moderate in his consumption of alcohol. He's not violent. No, he will lead as Christ led with gentleness and care. He will lead by example and not force. He's not greedy. He's not motivated by a love for money. What is he saying to Titus? Titus, see how this man handles the idols of the world around him. Scratch the surface of his life and see, does this man worship the idols of the world or resist the idols of the world? Power, influence over people, pleasures, money, sex. These are the idols of our world. Does he use power and influence for others or self? Does he keep a bridle on his pursuit of pleasures, or does he indulge in pleasures? Does he influence people with care and patience, or violence and control? Is he generous with his money? Why is this so critical? Why is this so critical for you to choose a man to follow who has these characteristics? Because, oh, don't we need an example of someone who's a little further ahead of us in the resistance of the idols of our community? It fills us with faith. Now listen, this man, this leader that you follow, he's not going to be perfect in these things. But according to God's word, he will have fruitfulness in his life where he has resisted the idols of pleasure and sex and money and power. And there's a wake of fruit behind him to point to, so that when you come up to him and you say, okay, I want you to lead me, there's an example to follow. And don't we need that? The idols in Crete are the idols today. The idols in Crete are the idols in the D.C. metro area. And if you want to resist and deny and repent and turn from those idols, then you need an example. I need an example. What else? Verse 8 says this. Here's what the leader needs to have. The household manager must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. I love that word, hospitable. His home is to be open and welcoming. He's to be a lover of good, sacrificial for the good of others. He is to be upright, just, fair, and honest in dealing with people. He is to be holy. There is to be an inward godliness that is manifested outwardly. Because the household manager is not just to be an example of what not to do. But God wants all of us to have an example of what to do as well. An example of someone who is loving towards others. An example of someone who is self-controlled and disciplined. An example of someone who is upright in their dealings with this world. How do we find leaders worth following? We look at his family, we look at his character, and we look at his message. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word. The NIV translates, he must hold firm to the trustworthy message as taught. What is he saying? Titus? Elders must hold firm the gospel. This is the call on us as well. If we want to be builders of churches that last, then we must link arms with leaders who are building churches with the gospel. This is preeminent in the mind of God. This is preeminent in the mind of Paul. And this should be preeminent in our minds. The good news of Christ's perfect life, substitutionary death on the cross, and resurrections are the brick and mortar of all churches that are built to last. And what God says to you today is find men that build that way. Find men and follow men who are building local churches with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the only message that transforms the life of a person. There is no message on earth like the gospel. You want proof? Okay. What other messages are out there? There are tons and tons of messages out there that claim to change your life. Paul knew that. And so he says to Titus, he says, okay, you want to know, okay, there are a lot of messages out there that claim to change life. You know what? Look no further than the false teachers in Crete. And so he gives us, who are these false teachers? 10 through 16. Look at them quickly with me. Who are these false teachers? He says to Timothy, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. I don't know about you. Do you read this section and you think, okay, Paul's a little worked up, isn't he? And this is some fire and brimstone out of the apostle's mouth. What's he all worked up about? Why do these false teachers need to be silenced like this through Titus refuting them? Families are at stake. What they're speaking is detestable. They're rebellious and insubordinate. Why? Because their teaching is not submitted to the gospel. They are teaching what they ought not to teach, he says. Well, what are they teaching? Well, he lists a specific group of teachers for us, doesn't he? He says they're of the circumcision party. Now, that's an oxymoron. They were Jewish Christians who were from Crete, who believed that believing in Christ was not enough to be saved. What they thought was, you must believe in Christ, but you also must believe in the laws of Moses, especially the dietary laws. They were men who devoted themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people. And according to them, a Christian male must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Christians, man and woman alike, must submit themselves to the dietary laws and the high holy days to be pure and accepted by God. And they believe that this is the way to purity and salvation. And to God and to Paul, this was a false gospel, and it led families to destruction. The greatest indictment on these teachers was verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. In a nutshell, their message brings no radical transformation, and it is dishonoring to God. Only the gospel transforms. Only the gospel is the message that we are called to build our churches on. That's the point to Titus. And you know what? This is what I love about this passage. Paul calls the people in Crete liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. And then he says, and it's true. Even one of their own prophets says it's true. Crete was known for their sin. But what does he say to Titus? He says to Titus, I want you to find among these men in these churches examples of men who love their wives, serve their wives, love their children, create a culture in the home that the children actually want to be like. Find men that are not indulging in pleasures or submitted to idols. Find men that are loving and hospitable. In Crete? Paul, you expect me to find these men in Crete? Yes, I do. Why? Because only the gospel transforms a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton into a saved servant. Paul's confidence was in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he knew that the gospel was radically altering and affecting Crete. And he knew that God in his mercy was raising up men who were pictures of the gospel. You know what he's saying to the people in Crete? I love this. He's saying, okay, Christians in Crete, here's what I'm going to do for you. You're going to struggle with faith in my gospel. There are going to be times where you think that I no longer forgive your sins, and I no longer change your life. And you know what I'm going to do for you so that you hold firm the gospel? I'm going to give you a pastor. And every time you look at that pastor, you know what should remind you of? Grace is amazing. Because he was just like you. Actually, he probably was worse. But look what my gospel has done in this man's life. He has radically changed him. From a liar and a glutton and a boozer to a servant. What else can do that? Can a self-help program do that? Can a motivational speaker do that? Absolutely not. Not for a long period of time. And that's what God has provided for you. That man with that message should provoke you with thoughts when you see him. One of the people that I love the most in this church is Nora Earls. Nora Earls, I call her Mrs. Earls still, because Mrs. Earls was my high school principal's secretary. I got to know Mrs. Earls really well. There was a green reclining chair right next to her desk. That was the chair where the bad kids sat before they went into the principal's office. I owned that chair. Me and Mrs. Earls would talk all the time. When I got saved and started dating Lisa, who's now my wife, I'll never forget this. I still joke around with her about it. The first day she heard about me dating Lisa, she called Lisa's mom and said, "Don't you let your daughter near that man." Mrs. Earls knew me. She knew me probably more than anybody in that school. And she's watched me for many years. And I'll never forget one time I was preaching here on a Sunday. And I walked down front and people were greeting me and thanking me. And there was a person I was talking to that I've never really met. Mrs. Earls walked up to me. She looked at me and she said, "Eric, every time I see you, I think grace is amazing. Grace is amazing." And she left. And the guy next to me, he looked at me and he said, "Man, that was kind of offensive, wasn't it?" And I said, "Oh, no, sir. No, not at all. It's one of the greatest encouragements she could ever give me. Because she knew who I was before. And she's seen the transformation in my life through the gospel of Jesus Christ." Folks, you scratched the surface of my life, especially prior to 1989 when I was saved. There's no explanation. There's no explanation for me being up here doing what I'm doing. And my marriage and my children, people that I get to build church with, there's no explanation except this. Grace is amazing, and the gospel transforms lives. And I pray that as long as I fill the seat up there in my office as a pastor, that that is the message that rings true in my life and in my preaching and in how I build this ministry and how I serve you. I pray that every time you see me, you think grace is amazing. And you know what? I think that is what God wants you to see every time you see your pastor. He wants to put a post-it note on your mirror. Actually, no, he wants to put a post-it note on your forehead that says, grace is amazing. Look at him. Hasn't the gospel transformed him from a sinner to a servant? He can do the same thing in your life. That's why it's so integral that the man and the men that you choose to follow, that their family and their character and their message are all combined. And they all speak of this amazing Savior, Jesus Christ. They don't just speak it, but it's validated in their very life. So that when you get to know them and get to know who they were in the past and get to know them now as they're repenting of their sinfulness, you just sit back and you say, wow! This whole plan you had from the beginning of time, God, this plan of redemption and your gospel and sending your Son to live a perfect life and to die our death and to be resurrected so why we can live for you, live with you for all eternity, this is unbelievable. How do you see how important the leader of your church is? Do you see why it's critical to get to know them and their family and their character and their message? Here's why. Where the leader goes, so goes the church. If the leader is not holding tight the gospel and building with the gospel, then the church will not be built with the gospel. If the leader is not holding tight the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I doubt you will either. Now again, I want to build a qualification in. My goal in this talk on leadership is not to lead you to confusion or speculation about your leaders. My goal is not that you take on the role of judge of your pastor's marriage, parenting, and character. If your pastor's little son Johnny whacks Susie with a plastic hammer in children's ministry, that's not cause for speculation. If you see your pastor having a small glass of wine at a wedding, don't go up to him and say, "You drunkard!" I think it's in all of our hearts to judge leadership. And I want us to be very careful. Scripture is very clear. Don't even harbor a thought towards a pastor that's negative unless there's two or three witnesses. That's a phenomenal passage. Do you know what God's inserting there in the church? Protection. Because it's so easy for us, isn't it, to start having critical thoughts towards leadership in the church. Leadership in general. This is not fuel for that. You know what this fuel is for, though? Gratefulness. Gratefulness. You know why? Listen, for many of the churches represented here, I know your pastors. I know Mark Dever. I know Todd Phillips at Frontline. I know Bob Donahue. I know John Loftness. I know Chris Szilard. I know Josh Harris. I know John Smith and Braden Greer and Isaac Hydoski. I know them. And you know what? When you scratch the surface of their life, they breathe the gospel. They live the gospel. They build with the gospel. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome that God in His kindness, even if you didn't even pick the church you're a part of because of leadership, He's led you there. Why? To be critical? No, to be grateful. So grateful, so grateful that you follow Him. Find a leader that's worth following. Secondly, follow Him. Follow Him. How do you follow Him? I think the passage tells us. How do you follow Him? Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Remember what we're called to do as church builders. We are called to straighten out what is crooked and to bring order where there's disorder. You know what? Daily life in a church is a consistent practice of straightening what is crooked and bringing order to where there's disorder, especially when it comes to living the gospel, sharing the gospel, and building a community on the gospel. And that's why our duty is the same as this pastor's duty. Now, the specifics might look different. The pastor is called to teach. God's not saying to all of us, okay, you're all called to be teachers. But I believe what He is saying is you're all called to hold firm the gospel. You want to follow your pastor? Then hold firm the gospel. What does that mean practically? Okay, this is what it means practically. You ready for this? On a daily basis, can I have everybody's attention? Everybody's attention. This is the most important part of the message. On a daily basis, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to yourself. Okay, here's my concern. That's what I do with my kids. You're not my kids, I know, but I do this with my kids. I say something to my kids. I say, okay, give them instruction. This is what you want to do. And they look and they bobble their head. And then I say, McCarthy, what did I just say to you? I don't know. I don't want you to just hear these words. I want you to think about these words for a minute. Why? Because I want you to do it. I don't want you to just listen and shake your heads. Yeah, that's good. That's a concern I have all the time. Folks, that's how we assume the gospel. I don't want us to assume the gospel as a generation, and that's exactly how we do it. We hear messages again and again and again. They say, preach the gospel to yourself. We bobble our head. We say yes, and we never do it. We have to preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to ourselves on a daily basis. And that preaching must be specific. It must be specific. And it must be consistent. Okay? Eric, how do you do it? Here's how I do it. You want to know how I preach the gospel to myself daily? This is how I do it. This is how I straighten what is crooked in my life and bring order to disorderly thinking. This is how you can straighten crooked thinking in your life, and this is how you can bring order to disorderly thinking. Here's how you do it. You ready? Okay, I battle my crooked unbelief that God really loves me with the straightening truth of Galatians. Galatians says this, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Does God really love me? That's a question I have on a consistent basis. Yes, you know why? His Word says it. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Ooh, and let me add Richard Sibbes for a minute. Let me preach from Richard Sibbes. Sometimes I doubt the mercy of Christ, but you know what I read? There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Ooh. You don't just preach the gospel to yourself for 2 minutes because you're supposed to. No, you warm your heart by the fire of the gospel. And you know what? You stay there until it's warm. I'm battling unbiblical thoughts that God is punishing me through some tests that I'm going through right now in my life personally. And sometimes I can think that, okay, Lord, is there some hidden sin in my life and that's why this is happening? I've been battling thoughts. Thoughts that somehow God is punishing me for sins of my past. And my friend John Ensor reminds me that that's not the case. I love these words. I've soaked in these words. He says, God does discipline those He loves, but He punishes those He loves not by burning their house down, but by sending His Son into the world to suffer our due punishment on the cross. God is grieved that we should think Him so quick-tempered and irrational, yet because sin has warped our thinking about who God is, it's natural for us to play connect the dots when things go wrong. He says, when my oldest son, Nathaniel, was only 6 and still knew it, riding a bike one day, he fell off and scraped his knee. Earlier that day, I had disciplined him for some minor offense and had already forgotten about it. Nathaniel had not. As I wiped away his tears and tended to his bleeding knee, he looked up and said, I think God let me fall off my bike because of what I did this morning. In reply, I said, no, son, He did not. He let you fall off your bike so that you would learn to overcome hardship and develop a persevering character. God loves that. When God wants to send a message that you've done something wrong, He doesn't send you a bike accident. He sends you your mom and me to tell you directly and clearly. You don't have to guess. When He wanted to punish you for your sins, He sent His Son to die on the cross as your substitute punishment. Isn't that awesome? Circumstances in your life right now that are going haywire, adversity, trial, they're not there as punishment. No. Punishment was placed on Christ. And you never have to guess about that. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Last thing. Make the gospel the center of your passion when you think about building the church. Make the gospel the center of your passion when you think about building your church. Why do I say that? Because we will have competing passions when it comes to the church and defining the church. We have passions about a lot of good things, and the tendency and temptation is to take those passions and those burdens and to define churches by them, whether that's evangelism or certain styles of preaching or music or social justice issues or biblical roles or reaching the city or being relevant or feeding the poor or politics or world missions. Or preferences about media or courtship or dating. You want to follow leaders that build churches that last? Then build local churches on a central passion, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to be builders of local churches that last? Find leaders to follow and then follow them. Amen. Amen.